James chapter 1, we looked at verses 1 through 11 last week. I want to make our way through verse 18 this week. For the sake of cohesion, we'll begin at verse 1 and read the first 18 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Promised blessings. The title that I've given this section of Scripture this evening, Promised Blessings from Above. James is writing here to Christians who have been dispersed and are scattered, dealing with difficulties in their life and facing trials. James is writing in order to encourage them. He's writing in order to encourage us who are here this evening. In the midst of our trying life circumstances, he is writing to encourage us to rejoice in the midst of it because of who Christ is. He is writing, encouraging us, as he says here in James chapter 1, to count it all joy. Knowing, he says, knowing that this is what's happening. God is testing your faith in order that you may persevere to the end, finally being presented complete in Christ. So when we see the circumstances around us, rather than melting underneath the weight and feeling unnecessarily burdened by the reality of our situation, we look to God. We gaze more intently at Jesus Christ and we recognize who he is, who we are in him, and we trust in his sovereign kindness, that he's working out everything for our good if we are his. And James continues, verse 5, if you lack what it takes to press on, if you find that it's difficult to get up and just keep going, if you lack what it takes, what you lack is actually wisdom. So he suggests that we ask God for it. God, help us to apply what we know to be true. We see in the Bible that you're a loving God, that you're a compassionate God, that you'll never leave your people, that you'll never forsake those who are yours. God, help me to live in light of that. Help that to be an ever-present reality in my life. Help me live as if you're real. God, protect me from practical deism and living as if you're disinterested and removed. James encourages us to ask God to provide what it takes in order for us to actively live upon all that we know to be true about him. And he suggests very strongly that we ask it in a believing fashion, or we will not receive it. And then verses 9, 10, and 11, succinctly. If you find yourself in the midst of a trying and difficult time, or if you find yourself in the midst of a life of comfort that is marked by comfort and ease, glory in God. He's the God of all. He's the ruler over all things. And James, when he gets to verse 12, cycles back around, if you will. Look back at verse 2 briefly. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. I pointed out last week, and I want to draw attention to it again. James is not disinterested and removed from the lives of the people that he's writing to. He knows that they're undergoing trials, and he brings it back to the forefront again. Coming alongside them, being empathetic. I know that there are trials in your life. I understand the difficulty of doing what is right. And so he encourages them in this way, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, content and full of joy, the same command from previously. Rejoice, consider it all joy when you encounter these trials. The man who perseveres in the midst of the trials is the one who will find contentment. Not in the circumstances. If your circumstances bring contentment today, I promise they will not tomorrow. Whether good or bad, they're going to rise or fall. They're always changing. Psalm 93 makes this clear. There's one ever-present, unchanging reality in our world, and he is seated on the throne in heaven. And that's what James is attempting to get into our thick skulls and our cool hearts. He references God in this way in verse 17. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. He does not change. So how? James is immensely practical. I can't imagine reading verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, or verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, without asking the question, yeah, but how? How do we count it all joy? How do we persevere in trials? James says, he tells us, by enduring, patient, constant endurance. Willingly walking with God, without complaints, without fainting under the pressure time and again, without blaspheming, which is he's going to note here in a moment, blaming God for the difficult situation that we find ourselves in, for the trials and the temptations. Now, really, it makes little to no sense if we stop here, and this is all we understand, that God, through James, is saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You're expected to rejoice in all circumstances. And, by the way, your life should be marked by no complaining, no blasphemies, and no fainting under the pressures of life. Right? Everybody got it? See you in a couple weeks. Right? It's not that easy, right? Really, James? Happy and content and marked by joy is the man who perseveres under hatred and reproach and contempt and oppression and hunger and persecution and ridicule and poverty? These kinds of trials that are pressing in all around us? And you're promising contentment? You're commanding rejoice? Commanding us to rejoice? To consider it all pure, undiluted joy? more than just a small glimpse is required if we're going to see and understand what James is hitting at. We must consider the trials and the sufferings that we face in this life in connection with the present consolations that are offered in Christ and the future consequences of us hoping in Christ. And then what is hazy and difficult to make out begins to become more clear. We begin to see what's offered. It isn't that we're taken out of difficult situations. It's that we're provided the present consolation of living in the midst of the situation. A sovereign God who has put us in the circumstances that we're in, so that we might find all our hope in Him, so that we might rely on Him and not on ourselves. Our trials and our difficulties may indeed be regarded as grounds for blessings and joy if in fact we do endure. If we keep pressing on, keeping our chins up and our faces fixed on Christ, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, the one who humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, this glorious one. God has given us, God as our Father has given us Christ as an elder brother, one who has passed through the heavenly so He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He had our type of weak flesh, yet unstained by sin. But suffering is a reality. Difficulties and trials are inescapable. But just living a life that is marked by trial and just going through suffering is not sufficient. A difficult life will not guarantee gladness. Difficult situations do not promise you future joy. It's definitely not joy in the present. I mean, this is obvious to us, right? We see it all around us. We see it within us. We've seen this example up close, and many of us have lived it. James's exhortation is for us to heed, to listen to learn from, to apply, so that we do not continue living as examples of non-enduring folks. Folks who say one day, Christ is everything. And hours later, days later, weeks later, yielding to trials, folding under temptations, resigning in the midst of pressure. And James has done much more than just given us the command to count it all joy or given us the promise that there's a blessing for those who endure. He's given us a promise that is real both now and later. Some of it is my generation, I know, but I think of it as a now and later promise. Like when I think of now and later, I think of the candy. Some of you are too young to know what that is, and some of you may be too old to know what that is. I don't see them much anymore. But we have a now and later promise here. What is the promise now? Blessing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. What is the promise later? Keep reading in verse 12. Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Here's the promise now. Joy in the midst of hardship. Happiness in the midst of difficulty. Gladness in the midst of trial. And here's the promise for later. A crown of life. The privilege of living forever with Christ as our King, separated from sin. But this promise is reserved. This isn't a blanket promise for all creatures everywhere for all time. This promise isn't even a guarantee for everyone who's here tonight. Look who it's promised to. The last line of verse 12. The Lord has promised the blessing and the crown to those who love Him. There's a clear distinction. The promise is for those who love Him. Which begs the question of all of us as individuals, young and old, do you love Him? Is Christ the delight of your soul? Do you love Him? James, so often, too often, particularly by scholars, is treated unfairly, and he's accused of being disjointed and merely practical. The Proverbs of the New Testament, I don't know if I mentioned that last week. And he can read that way if we aren't careful and don't stand back and look carefully at his thought processes. But it's immensely valuable for us that he doesn't just stay here. He doesn't just say here, endure. And if you do, you'll be blessed. No, he knows the difficulty from his own life and for the love that he has for the people that he's pastoring. He knows the difficulty of enduring in the midst of temptations and trials. And so he exposes for them and thus for us the means by which we endure. How, James? How do we keep going? What is the secret? When I wake up with a cool heart, when I wake up to bad news, when I have to go in and deal with a difficult boss again, how do I do it? This is how. Love to Christ. This promise is reserved today, tomorrow, and 1,000 years from now for all, for each and every who love Christ. Love to Him whom we do not see. Peter said it this way, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice. He's beating the same drum. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. These two things connected again. Belief, verse 3, knowing that the testing, knowing God, knowing how He works, and love, verse 12, it's promised to those who love Him. Faith in Christ results in love to Christ. Be careful that you do not fool yourself into thinking that you believe in God. If you have no love for Jesus, you're without hope. If your heart has been changed by Him, if you've repented of your sins, you will love Him, the one who gave His very life to rescue your soul. Love to Jesus Christ is the difference maker in whether we succumb to life's pressures or whether we press on enduring patiently. Resignation does not equal endurance. Resigning acceptance to your circumstances does not equal endurance. Fatalistic ideas of God's sovereignty. It is what it is. Or just putting up with it. Or even suffering through it. Certainly not throwing in the towel or just throwing your hands up to be done with it. These do not equal endurance. They do not equal perseverance. They do not equal patience. And they give no sign of real love for Christ. An inadequate response to a trial, to a difficulty, exposes lack of love. If your response to a difficult situation is to just grin and bear it, you do not love Christ. If your response to a new trial that surprises you is to just respond, it is what it is. It does not equal patience, and you're no lover of Christ. So James is writing, so that we might be prepared to face trials, because, as we all know, they are inescapable. And in our preparation to face all the changing scenes of life, we should seek to know God. That's verse 3, the assumed part of James's introduction, knowing who God is and how He works. And the better you know Him, the more you're going to love Him. And you're going to rest in the love that He has for you. And you're going to recognize that the circumstance that you find yourself in is sovereignly controlled by a compassionate Christ who gave himself for you. He is in no way attempting to stamp you out with the difficulties in life. He is in every way giving you every opportunity to respond in faith and love, to build you up, to strengthen you to the point of endurance, that you might persevere all the way to the end and receive the crown of life. And it's not just enduring along the way. Notice, it's blessing. Content, joy is what's offered on the pathway. That's no future promise in heaven. That's what's promised this evening and tomorrow morning if you'll hope in Him. One thing that's abundantly clear from James's letter is that the Christian life includes trials. James doesn't have to tell us that. We know that. We know that our lives are marked by difficulties and suffering and tests and temptations. That part is a given, but it's how we handle them. That's what James is concerned about. It's what we need to be concerned about here this evening, particularly in looking at this text. How will we respond to life? That's James's concern. That's God's concern for us as His people. What is the temptation? Not for the people out there, not for the world. What is the temptation for us, for the religious folks, for the professors of Christianity? Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James, what should I not say in the midst of my difficult situation? Here's what you should not say. You should not say that God is tempting you to sin. Why not? Why not, James? Because God can't be tempted. He's above it. And he's so interested in your well-being, he doesn't even tempt you to sin. He's not putting traps, booby traps out there to try to catch you in sin so that he doesn't have to make good on his promises. He's not trying to convince you to break the covenant so that he doesn't have to pour out his wrath on his son and he can pour it out on you instead. Not at all. He's a loving God, and he has given you the circumstances in your life, sovereignly orchestrating them for your own good. They aren't traps. He's not trying to trick you. He's put it there that you might pick your heart up out of the dump and fix it on Jesus and see all the love that he has for you, and that you might respond in love and faith, believing, hoping exclusively in him, being marked by blessing and joy, a life of rejoicing in the midst of trials and temptations because of who Christ is and what he's done for you. How does this happen? God controlling our lives. He controls our circumstances. He's even in charge of the difficult situations and trials that we find ourselves in. Yet, James says, it's not God who tempts us. There's a danger here with us being sovereignty emphasizing people in assuming that just because both good and ill come from the Lord, Isaiah says, that he is somehow the author of evil. God is not the author of evil. He's not the cause of evil. It did not originate with him. He is, however, its conqueror. He himself has and will bring to an end evil and the evil one. So think about it with me. The trials that we find ourselves in, God isn't responsible for. He's not the author of evil or of sin in any way. But the difficulties that we face are a result of sin. It does not justify our responses being sin. And this is where we often go wrong. James knows. He has just said, there's a sovereign God who is orchestrating all things. You have the responsibility of not sinning in the midst of the difficulty. And he knows the temptation is to say, but God put me here. It's his fault. And he says, do not say that. Do not say I'm being tempted by God, because God is not tempted by sin, nor does he tempt anyone. But that's what we're prone to. We shouldn't consider, however, even for a moment, that God is in some way responsible for our sin. We must be careful in casting blame, not to cast blame when the temptations arise. And this is why. Because if you cast any blame, if you're guilty and you cast any blame in any direction, you're only a step or two or three away from blaming God for your sin. If you attempt to blame anyone else or anything else, you will trace the origin of sin to God in your attempt to escape the responsibility and the culpability that you have in it. We saw this recently when we were in Genesis chapter 3. Eve sins willingly. She blames the devil. Adam is tempted by Eve. He sins very willingly. He excuses himself by blaming his wife. That's what he tries to do. But ultimately we know he wasn't really blaming Eve. You gave me this woman, the woman that you put here with me. You, God. These circumstances, I know they're perfect, but there was this one tree. I know they're perfect, but there was this one woman. When I went to sleep, everything was fine. When I woke up married, it was anything but fine. She's the problem. You're the problem, God. We must be careful to be very intentional to reject all attempts to blame our sins on anybody, anything, because ultimately it's blaming them on God, on His sovereignty. Even blaming our own temperament, excusing sin based on our personality or our temperament or our circumstances or other people, it's self-justification, it's blasphemy. James makes clear here, God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone, not even you. Not even you. Well, if that's the case, then where does temptation come from? Because we all feel it. We have felt it today. Some of us have battled against it. Some of us have caved into it. Where does temptation come from if it doesn't come from God? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Here's where sin, your sin and my sin, come from within. The same was true for Eve. Her sin didn't come from the serpent or the snake or Satan. Adam's sin was not from Eve nor from God. It came from within their own soul. And that's the case for you and for me. The problem is who we are. Because we are sinners, we commit sin. Each one, verse 14, each and every one of us, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires, the wicked, evil desires within, because of the corruption of our flesh, because of original sin. When that desire has conceived with something outside of us, it gives birth to sin. Trials, difficulties of life, your circumstances present you with an opportunity. However, due to your sinful nature, you're prone to respond wrongly. The circumstances, the trials, they are orchestrated by God for your good. And it becomes a temptation to sin because of our corruption. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is us. Sin, your sin, is never the result of your circumstances, ever. When you sin, it's because you're a sinner. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. when trials come, when temptations flood the soul, there are two major options. Respond with enduring joy, believing God, hoping in Him, expressing love to Christ, or respond in sin, expressing love for self and for sin. How do we avoid doing that? That's why James is writing. How do we avoid responding in sin? Is there really another option? Right? There are days that it doesn't feel like there's another option. There are temptations that feel like they have such a grip that we cannot overcome them. It feels like we never will. Is there another option? How can we, in the very midst of temptation, avoid giving way to sin from within? Thus facing the trial, the circumstances that is from without, rightly, which is what we want to do. That's what James is encouraging us to do, to endure, to press on, to count it all joy. How can we endure instead of succumbing to the situations around us? When you are tempted, this is the apostle writing to the church at Corinth, God will provide a way out so you can stand under it. No matter the temptation, no matter how big of a monster it seems, no matter how weak you feel, if God is your God, He will provide you a way out and you can stand up under it. The apostle continues, so that you can endure it. And not just for a moment. He continues even further, so you can persevere to the end. God hasn't left you to yourselves if you belong to Him. He has provided Christ for you, not in order that you wouldn't be absorbed by all of life's difficulties and all of the results of fallen nature surrounding you. Even in the midst of that, God has given you Christ. He has taken up dwelling in you by His Holy Spirit, and He has provided and will continue to provide all that you need for life and for godliness to withstand whatever trial, whatever temptation. No matter the outward circumstances, no matter the inward disposition, Christ is sufficient. Do not be deceived. You know, James understands the difficulty. It's difficult for us to hear, to believe. Really? Is it really possible? Because when I was faced with that temptation earlier today, I gave in like that. And James and Paul in the New Testament, and now you're standing up and saying that it's possible that no matter the temptation, that Christ is enough? Do not be deceived. Don't fall into the temptation of assuming that God is unconcerned or He doesn't care or He understands your weakness and will just sweep it away. God does not just not tempt us. Verse 17, He gives us only good and perfect gifts. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If there's anything good that you've ever received, no, really good, not good by your definition, but actually good, it's from God. He's given it to you in order to stir your heart towards Him. And this good God who only gives good gifts never changes. I mentioned it previously. There's no variation. There is no shadow of turning, no shiftiness, no alterations. He is, and He's always been, good and perfect. And He gives and will always give good and perfect gifts. And He will never, ever tempt you. So putting this together, your situation right now, think with me for a moment. What is the one thing that if you could alter in your life would produce more godliness and better sanctification? What would you change? What's the one thing that you would change? Whatever it is, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm enticing you to play God, right? He has ordained your life. He is in control of it. He has orchestrated it. And your situation and your circumstances are included in this good and perfect gift from Him. And you have the privilege and the opportunity of responding rightly, responding in faith, knowing that He's working out His counsel perfectly for those who love Him. Your situation is a gift. It's a very good gift. It's a chance to respond in faith and in love so that you might be a man or woman marked by joy and blessing, looking forward to receiving the crown of life. And finally, verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And we could have spent all of our time on this verse. We're not going to do it, just going to look at it in closing briefly. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but by the will of God that we become His children. He has regenerated us by His kind and sovereign love, graciously giving life to us. He's brought us forth. We who were not a people have been made a people. We who had not received mercy have received mercy because of Him, because of His kindness. He has changed us. And He's done so by the word of truth, by the gospel, by the fact that Jesus came and lived and died and was raised again so that sinners like us might repent of our sins and trust in Him and find forgiveness. Not so that we go to bed tonight, simply tonight, free of guilt, but so that we can wake up tomorrow morning and every morning for the rest of our lives and one day wake up in glory having received that crown of life. That's what's offered to us in this word of truth, the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures, so that we might take seriously the responsibility of His people, of living in the midst of the difficulties of life, with our heads lifted above it, hoping in Christ. So that we might be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Probably not many of us have been asked about the hope within us lately. And it might be because it appears there's so little hope in us. May God help us to be a people that are marked by hope in Him. In the midst of all the difficulties and circumstances, may it be evident that we're a people who are trusting in Jesus. May our lives be marked by joy and blessing, looking forward to the crown of life. May God help us in trial and in tribulation, in suffering, and in circumstance, that we might hope in Him, that we might live on the truths that are revealed in the Scriptures regarding Jesus Christ, that we might consider it pure joy and blessing as a result of knowing full well the intended and guaranteed outcome of pursuing Christ with our whole lives. Really, there are two different tracks that James has laid out for us here in the first 18 verses. It's really in the final few that we've looked at, so it applies well with regard to us bringing it to a close. Temptations are going to come because of the fallen world that we live in and the fallen natures that we have. If we allow the desires within to latch on to the circumstances without, sin is conceived and sin brings forth death, every time. It happened that way in the garden, and it happens that way for us. But God. But God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. The greatest of all gifts that he gave was Jesus Christ. So that even though the lust and the desires are within, we don't have to respond and latch on to the circumstances without in sin. We can respond rightly. We can respond in faith towards God and love towards Jesus Christ. We can respond as believers in the gospel, repenting of our sin and trusting in him, which doesn't result in death, but in life. We receive that promise of later, the promised blessing. Now it's blessing, later it's the crown of life. May God help us, whether for the first time or afresh, to look fully in the face of this God, knowing that he is sovereignly working out your salvation for your own good, conforming you to the image of his dear Son, giving you all that you need to go to bed tonight guilt-free and to rise tomorrow with a heart warm towards him, desiring to love him, to trust him, and to walk with him. Let's pray. God, again in close, we come to you, our Lord and our Father, thanking you for your Son, praying in his name. God, all our trust is in his shed blood, sprinkled there on the mercy seat before you. We recognize that apart from him, we don't have a hearing, and we would be lunatics to assume that we could pray. But God, we come with confidence, trusting that you'll take your word, that you'll apply it to the souls who are here, that you'll save the lost, that you'll sanctify your children, that you'll unite all our hearts to fear your name, to accomplish your purposes, that we might be your ambassadors in the world in which you've placed us. God, help us to recognize your sovereign control and your kind love, and help us to respond in kind, in faith, and in love, in order that we might find the pathway of blessing, and we might keep our eyes fixed on Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.